Did you hear in Psalm 8 where the Son of Man was spoken of and where we have the prophecy of God's care for the Son of Man? It is something that does refer to the creation of man, but also prophetically looks forward to the coming of Christ. I'll read from the New Testament from two passages. I'm going to begin with the Hebrews chapter 2 passage. Just as we sung Psalm 8, I'd like to read where the New Testament picks that stanza up, that prophecy up, and directly points it to Jesus Christ and shows how the Son of Man is our Redeemer. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Jesus is proclaimed as the one made a little lower than the angels. His incarnation is shown for the purpose of redemption. Now turn back to John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. Do you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes? So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If we have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Last week, I introduced a meditation on the mystery and majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I wanted to contemplate, and I want you to think about the incarnation of our Savior. I defined this meditation by looking at some of the names and titles that our Redeemer has. They tell us many things about his character and about his ministry. And so last week, I considered three names that especially show the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is called Son of God, the only begotten, and Emmanuel. Today we'll continue to consider the names of Jesus Christ, and we'll focus on the humanity of Christ, and especially upon the title, the Son of Man. This morning I'll give you a fairly extended introduction to that title, and then have these two points. Jesus is fully man, and the purpose of his becoming man. Jesus is fully man, and the purpose of his becoming man. So let me begin by way of introduction, and I'd like to point out that the title Son of Man is the most common way that Jesus referred to himself. If you were to take a computer program, a Bible program, and type in Son of Man and Son of God, you would find that Son of God occurs 46 times in the New Testament. On the other hand, Son of Man occurs 88 times. And most of them are the places where Jesus is talking about himself. Let me also quickly point out that as Jesus used this title, and as I've shown that he used this quite a bit, Jesus was not in doing so trying to reject any of the aspects of the divinity that the other titles are given to him. In fact, I demonstrated last week that Jesus accepted those titles, that he in fact did use them in regards to his own person and his own ministry. And so he very clearly uses the title Son of God and Only Begotten. Those are titles that he applies directly to himself. And the concept of God being with man, as in the name Emmanuel, is something that Jesus owned and Jesus accepted towards himself. And so last week I made the point that he confessed, or that all of Scripture confesses, that Jesus is divine, the second person of the Trinity, that he is complete in his Godhood. Now, in introducing the name Son of Man, I have to stop and say that this title itself actually has a link to divinity, too. So, while on its face it looks like it's going to emphasize its humanity, one of the first references that we have to it is would point out its divinity. Who could miss the reference to the prophet Daniel in this title, Son of Man? By the Holy Spirit, the prophet Daniel told of one who would come as a mediator and a champion. I didn't read the first of that vision, but it's a vision of beasts and warfare and chaos that is wrought by wickedness. And then comes the Ancient of Days, the title that Daniel has for God the Father. And he establishes his throne to judge those wicked institutions and individuals. And in the midst of that vision comes a champion, one who was given victory over all of these wicked beasts, and was given glory and dominion and a kingdom, so that all nations and languages and tongues should serve him. The dominion that is an everlasting dominion. And Daniel calls this champion one who came on the clouds looking like the Son of Man. And he uses that as a he uses references in there to divine characteristics, but then applies them to one that has the appearance of the Son of Man, giving a taste or a glimpse of the Redeemer to come, a divine Redeemer that is the Son of Man, who is fully God and fully man. Jesus took up this very name to proclaim his ministry, to refer to himself. So he consciously proclaimed that he was the one prophesied by Daniel. And he deliberately revealed himself as the one who would gain this promised victory, the one who would approach the Ancient of Days. Now, by way of introduction, I have to say that this adds further proof to the fact that our Redeemer is fully God. It adds further proof to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go much further. I'll refer you back to my preaching last week for you to think further about the divine character of Jesus Christ. Today, I want to turn and see how the Son of Man is fully human as well, and how these two distinct natures are brought together in one single person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And mysteriously, those two distinct natures are brought together without them being blended or without their being damaged in any way, so that there is one single person who is fully God and fully man. I like to lean on others who have thought through this a lot more than I have. And I would point out what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about our Savior Jesus Christ. It says that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I'd refer that to you for your study, to look in your confessions of faith at home, and you can read the verses that go along with that. We'll be looking at some of them this morning. But in that, and in these passages that I've read, you can already begin to sense the majesty and the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ, the majesty and mystery of the Incarnation. In fact, when you speak of Christ, it's almost impossible to speak of his being God without rejoicing in the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at the same time, you can't think of Jesus being man without full knowledge that our Redeemer is also fully God. Our Redeemer is none other than God himself. Well, so much for an extended introduction to the title that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Let's go on to consider the humanity of Jesus Christ. We'll consider what it means that Jesus is man. The confession said that Jesus is one with the Father, of same substance, equal in power and glory. And it's this glorious second person of the Godhead, it's this majestic ruler of the universe that clothes himself with flesh. In the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be robbed. Let me read those verses, because it's an interesting passage. applies especially to the incarnation, God becoming man. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. He's been speaking of a mind of humility. And he goes on to describe what Jesus Christ did, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In other words, being God is not something that could be taken by force. It says that Jesus already possessed that. Now, if you had $100 in your hand and you needed $100, would you have to go and steal $100? No, because you already have it. You already possess it. Jesus already possessed the divine nature. It's not something that he had to take by force. In fact, it's something that no one could gain by force. There's just no way you can become a god. Just in saying that, it's a ridiculous concept. Unfortunately, I have to say it because there are false religions and false churches today that think of Jesus as only one, or as only a man, or only one of a lesser spiritual being, and that in fact you yourselves can become gods. Well, that type of robbery is not possible. It's not possible to gain this divine nature. And yet the whole of the Bible, the entire testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is truly God. And I say that to show you the majesty and the startling and stunning fact that this majestic Redeemer would become man, would clothe himself with flesh. I'd like to point out this morning five ways that the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully human. And again, consider this as if you're hearing it for the very first time. Consider that you are hearing about the birth of Jesus, of God becoming man for the very first time, and see what an amazing gift this is. First, as a man, Jesus had a specific beginning in time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now remember that this is the majestic ruler of all things. This is very truly God, one with the Father. And yet, as the God-man, Jesus Christ had a very specific beginning in time. As God himself, he has no beginning and no end, but when he took upon himself the human nature, when he became man, he really did have a beginning. So to make this as plain as possible, we can say that Jesus had a birthday. He had a very specific beginning in time. I should point out that we don't know exactly when that day is. In fact, when scholars go and look at it, they say it's almost certainly not December 25th. Oh, we don't need to associate any specific relevance about December 25th. We can celebrate the incarnation fully, understanding that it probably wasn't that exact day. But I do want you to see that it's appropriate to speak of Jesus having a beginning as the God-man, just as long as we understand his existence eternally as God. Second, Jesus was human in that he was born of a woman. You might say, well, duh, where else would a human come from? But this is a very important point, because Jesus did not just suddenly appear in Jerusalem when he started his public ministry like he was transported in off of the Starship Enterprise, kind of phasing in. Here's this majestic being who is suddenly man. No, Jesus was born of a woman. Neither did Jesus suddenly appear in Mary's arm there in Bethlehem. Sure, that would have been easier, but Mary did in fact go through the full pregnancy and go through labor and delivery of this most precious child. I read from our confessional statement, which says that Jesus was made or was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. Now it points that out to show that yes, Jesus was indeed fully man, that the conception and the growth of a child in the womb was just like, besides the miraculous conception, was just like every other baby boy or girl. The conception was miraculous, and I read last week from Luke chapter 1 to point out the way in which Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And I quoted from that passage to show his divinity, but it's a passage that shows his humanity just as well. Because yes, indeed, Jesus was conceived, and the union between God and man was begun and carried through from beginning to end as fully man. The third aspect of Jesus being man continues on that note. As fully man, Jesus was subject to all the limitations. He was subject to all of the needs that every boy and girl has. And so he would be just like any other baby, needing the care, the clothing, and cleaning that every baby needs. And he grew physically. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be in pain. The New Testament describes Jesus having the full range of all of our human emotions. This is part of what Paul means when he speaks in Philippians, that it says that Jesus emptied himself. Now, he never stopped being God, but for our sake, he laid aside the enjoyment and the majesty of all of the heavenly glories that he had. And he took upon himself all of the infirmities and the limitations of man. The fourth way that Jesus' humanity is shown, maybe the ultimate way, is that Jesus died. About a month ago, Paul McCracken did a great job of bringing this point to light when he preached on Jesus' prayer the night before he was crucified. He was in agony as he knew what he was about to face. I have to stop and ask who indeed would want to go through what Jesus went through. Do you remember what happened to Jesus when he was betrayed? His trusted disciple came and pointed him out to the enemy. He was humiliated in a trial. How can we call it a trial? A trial that was an illegal gathering that was shot through with violations of human rights. and twisting and perversion of the very law that these men had sworn to uphold. Our Savior was beaten. He was spit upon. They made him a crown, since he was called a king, a crown that was made of thorns. And that crown was beat down upon his head. Then as they went to the place of crucifixion, he was forced to carry his own implement of death, forced to carry his own cross. And his hands and his feet were cruelly nailed to that tree. He was raised up. On the cross, he cried and sweated and he bled and he died. In all of this, he never stopped being God while at the same time suffering and dying as a man. Well, finally, the humanity of Jesus is shown in Galatians 4 in saying that he was made under the law. And while this point may seem to be harder to get your hands on and to understand, I would have you see that it is the most important aspect of the incarnation. This is why Jesus was born. Galatians 4:4 says that he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Here, one commentator says very well that it was necessary that our Savior be subject to the law of God in order that he might fulfill the law as our representative, rendering a perfect obedience to the will of God. That takes us right back to where we have been over the last year and a half in the book of Genesis, seeing that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. That since we have been represented in Adam because of his sin, mankind has been thrown out of the presence of God. Mankind has been cast out of the Garden of Eden. Now, how will this sinful race come back to God? How will we come back into the Lord's presence? God comes to us. And he was made under the law to be our representative and to bring us back into the presence of God. And so from all of time, from all of creation, God has required a perfect obedience. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. They rebelled. Anyone who has children can probably well know what rebellion is. Have you ever asked your children to do something and they turn around and they do the exact opposite? No, that never happens in our family, does it? Well, of course it does. Sometimes our children look us straight in the eye and they say, no. Well, there are usually some swift consequences when that happens, and I pray that they would learn. But you know what rebellion is. This is what Adam and Eve did with God. God said, obey me perfectly. And they said, no. And there were consequences that followed immediately. That Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. The Bible calls them our representative. That what they did for us. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve. Well, we not only inherit that, but we can't just blame them because we sin in thought, word, and deed daily. But we are represented in Adam. And when Adam fell, the whole human race fell. We are under the curse of Adam. Here's the beauty of the incarnation. It leads us to think about the purpose of the incarnation. Because Jesus Christ is fully man, he is made under the law. He is made just like us under the law. But unlike us, Jesus did not rebel against God. He never broke any of God's commandments. He fully was and did everything that God requires. Paul takes this up in Philippians chapter 2 as well when he says that Jesus laid aside the heavenly glory and he took up the form of a bondservant. And I'd have you see that in association especially to his obedience to the law. Hebrews brings this up when it says that Jesus can sympathize with us. Our Redeemer is fully man. He's made under all of the obligations of the law, just like we are. This means that he has been tempted in every way that we have been. The difference is that Jesus did not sin. Jesus did not rebel. So our Savior knows all the spiritual trials that we face. He has been through every one of them and has proven faithful. But even more important, we see the purpose of the incarnation coming through in these passages. He is our representative in redemption. The guilt of Adam comes down and descends upon us. The guilt of humanity, a price that must be paid. So who can represent us then? If we as humans, by our very nature, are judged by God, who can represent us? Well, we need to have a perfect man to represent us. We need to have one who comes and does exactly what God desired, who is free from sin, who represents us not in sin like Adam did, but in obedience and righteousness. And this is what Jesus has done. It's for this reason that Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. It's for this reason that he is called the second Adam. The first Adam represented mankind in rebellion and death. And the second Adam represents us in obedience and life. That purpose comes through in a special way in the name Son of Man. And I like Hebrews 2 especially in showing this point. The author of Hebrews wrote to believers who were being tempted and tried to turn away from faith in Jesus Christ and go back into all the shadowy promises of the Old Testament. To turn away from the one way of salvation, to snub Jesus Christ, and to say there is redemption in these shadows and forms. So the book of Hebrews argues that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. He is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. He is the perfect prophet and priest. He is God incarnate. Hebrews 2 quotes from Psalm 8, calling Jesus the Son of Man that is made a little lower than the angels. The author goes on then to comment on this psalm, and he points out how the glorious Son of Man, the glorious Son of God willingly took human nature upon himself to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews says that he tasted death for us. Now in a little bit we're going to go to fellowship lunch, and that set before us are things that you want to taste. Which one of you would like to taste death? To have that set before you and to willingly go and to pile your plate with it. In a sense, that's what's required of you because of your sin, because of your rebellion. But our representative in redemption is Jesus Christ, and he takes our helping. He takes the death which we rightfully deserve, and he takes it completely. It comes through as well in the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said to this one who came searching for answers, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that sparked Nicodemus's confused response. I don't really get this, Jesus. How can a grown man become a baby again? How can a grown man get back inside to his mother's womb? I just don't get that. And Jesus says that the gift of eternal life, or the gift of this kingdom of God, can only be received by the new birth, by believing in the sacrifice of the Son of Man. I'd like to read those verses again because they point out a Redeemer, God, man, brought together. You'll hear the term Son of God and Son of Man woven together in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And most importantly, you'll see the purpose of his coming. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." Jesus is talking about himself, the one who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what is the purpose of the incarnation? It's the cross. Why was Jesus born? To go to the cross. Now, in the celebration of Christmas, it is a time of great and wondrous joy and excitement. But I want you to see the truest reason for joy and excitement, because we look from the nativity scene all the way to the cross. And this is why Jesus has come. Jesus said it in this way, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's speaking about the cross. He refers back in the Old Testament to a time when God sent deliverance from death by the raising up of a standard, the raising up of a standard of a serpent. And as people looked to that serpent, God provided life from the poison that they had received, the poisonous snakes that had bit them. And now Jesus applies that to himself, saying that in his being raised up, in his crucifixion, there is everlasting life. Dear friends, this is vitally important. If you've kind of lost track of what I was saying, then just pay attention for this last 2 or 3 minutes, because this is of most importance to you. Without Christ, you are all just like Nicodemus. You cannot and you will not see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And that does not mean that you have to get back inside your mother's stomach. It means that in your natural condition, you're like that rebellious child. You're worse than that rebellious child. You're an enemy of God. You're steeped, and your whole life revolves around yourself and around your sinful nature. That is your natural condition. If you think about it in terms of warfare, the Bible says that all mankind naturally belong to the enemy. They naturally belong to Satan. And the only way that you can escape from that, the only way that you can get back to God, is for him to redeem you, to buy you back. You see, since God is holy and just, the penalty that stands against rebels must be paid. And that penalty is death. Did you get that? The penalty that stands against you naturally since you are born in sin, the penalty that you deserve without Christ is that of death. Now can you see the connection between the manger and the cross? Because God came to taste death for us. God came to take our place. And the gift is, and the call is, this gift is for you to receive Jesus Christ, to rest upon Him alone for your salvation. That's why Jesus became man, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord, we thank You for the rich gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have stooped and saved us, that the champion has come and tasted death for us. And God, as a people, we confess that You are our Savior. We repent of our sins before You and confess our trust and our faith in You. And we rejoice that we have such a Redeemer, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. There's another psalm that speaks of the Son of Man, and that's in Psalm 80. We'll use section B. It's a psalm of crying out to God, asking the Lord to hear and heal and save. And it asks especially that God's attention would be upon the man that He has favored, the Son of Man that has been raised in strength. That's in that last stanza 5. In this we will sing of our hope of salvation that comes by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Let's stand to sing, please.